Luke 24, I'm going to read more or less 9 through 53, but I'm going to do a little bit of fast forwarding. If you've noticed that the message is already a little bit different, just go with that feeling. Luke chapter 24, verse 9 says, "When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you the only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Fast forward down to verse 36. "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.' When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word this morning, and the parts that are difficult, I pray that we would have the boldness to grapple with and to dive right to the depths and find that it's true. Find that those that have passed these things on to us knew what they were talking about and they were telling the truth. And I pray you would let us walk out from here with confidence that Jesus is risen from the dead. In his name we pray. Amen. Random fact. Did you know that the Great Pyramid of Giza is 2.5 football fields long and 2.5 football fields wide, and the foundation is level within 5/8 of an inch? Do you know that? That's more level than many modern houses are. And sometimes modern people get this idea like people weren't too smart in the past. You know, like not until we discovered science, you know, like in the Francis Bacon kind of scientific method sense. That's when we got smart. Before that, people were kind of... Some people would say even just 10 years back, you know, back when we thought gender was something you were born with. Man, that's when we were really backwards. And it's like, makes you wonder whether we can ever know anything for sure if every 100 years or even every 10 years, we realize that everybody that lived before us was an idiot. Just imagine how stupid we'll look in 10 years. And you can see that in people that are afraid to commit to historic Christian faith. You know, they don't want to commit themselves to any organized religious beliefs. They just want to keep their options open because they're afraid, you know, if something changes, they find out, no, that's not really true. They're going to look at like those silly, old-fashioned people that believe that old stuff. You know, this may shock them, but people in the first century were just as skeptical as they are. I mean, these first disciples had a really hard time believing Jesus was raised from the dead, even when he was standing right in front of them. But the evidence was so powerful and so compelling that they not only came to believe it, but even gave their lives to tell others that it was true. Jesus insisted that his followers needed to know with confidence that he did come back to life because the whole course of their life is going to be built on it. And if you have wrestled with doubts in your life, you're not alone. And there is a place for that. But the way to deal with doubts is not by shutting them inside of a closet and afraid to look at them like some kind of a boogeyman. Like, oh no, if I open up my doubts, they might be too big. What if my doubts are bigger than my faith? The way to deal with your doubts is to bring them out into the light and hold them up to the evidence. And it turns out that Jesus has given us enough evidence to overcome those doubts. Will you ever get rid of all your doubts? Probably not. But you can at least see that your doubt's that big and the evidence is actually 5 times bigger. Jesus wants you to have confidence that the resurrection is actually true. And not only is that the point of the text that we read this morning, it's also the reason that I switched my text from Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, to Luke 24. So bear with me for a few minutes. The introduction is going to be like the longest part of this message. In order to know that our Bible is reliable, we need to know how we got it. So this hangs in my office. This is a photograph of a page from the oldest complete New Testament that humanity knows about. It was discovered in a monastery in the Sinai Peninsula, and it dates back to about 350 AD. That's a pretty old Bible. It's the oldest Bible we've got, and it demonstrates to us that we can know with confidence what the Word of God actually says. The quirky thing about it is that it doesn't have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. In fact, there are a couple of old manuscripts. Our oldest copies of the Bible do not have verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16, which suggests that it was not an original part of the book when Mark wrote it. What it seems to be is a kind of reader's digest of the stories that appear in Luke and John and Acts, kind of stuck at the end of Mark to conclude the story. And this is a topic that some Christians would rather not talk about. They might even accuse others of being liberal or not conservative enough for discussing these things. They say, the Bible says it, we believe it, that settles it. And essentially, I agree with that conviction. You know, Jesus himself says the Word of God, or the Scriptures, cannot be broken. The Apostle Paul writes, all Scripture is God-breathed. The Apostle Peter writes, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but by men. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is why we call the Bible the Word of God. It was written by human hands, human authors, but it doesn't come from human imagination. It comes from God putting his word into the prophets and the apostles to be written down and preserved for us. And without the Bible, we're just kind of shooting in the dark about who God is, what God thinks, what God has done in the past. And then anybody's opinion as good as anybody else's. But because God has given us his word in the Bible, we can know with confidence about what God has done and what we're to believe. And there's no way I'd be a preacher if I just had to stand up here and give you my opinion week after week. You don't need that. You don't need my opinions. What you need is to hear the word of God. And this thing has authority over me, and it has authority over each of us. But what do we even mean when we say the Bible? You know, many people, especially those who like to keep things simple, don't bother me with the details, mean, well, the King James Version of the Bible. I mean, that's pretty much how God dropped it out of heaven to us, just in King James English. The King James Version was one of the earliest translations of the Bible into English, 1611. 1611 was kind of a long time ago for us, but that's fairly recent compared with when Jesus actually lived. There's a good 1500 plus years before there was a King James Bible when we actually had a Bible. The King James is a translation of the Bible, and it was a good translation for its time. But where did we get that translation? Well, the scholars of the time were looking at copies of the Bible that were passed down in the original Greek language, at least in the New Testament, the Hebrew language in the Old Testament. And these scholars studied Greek and Hebrew so that they could read the Bible in its original language. I also studied Greek and Hebrew in seminary so that I could read the Bible in its original language. And yes, every time I stand up here in front of you, pretty much, I have read the text that we're going to talk about in the original language. People say sometimes, well, there's all these different translations out there. Who knows which ones are actually accurate? Well, believe it or not, there's several thousand of us out there that actually read the Bible in the original language, so we can tell you what translations are accurate. And I rarely throw around Greek and Hebrew words. Maybe every few months or so I might throw you a term. But the reality is that our English translations do a good job of communicating what the Bible actually says. You can trust that. When I do tell you a Greek word or something, it's not because the translation's wrong. It's to help us understand what it means more deeply. But even if we're looking at the original language the Bible was written in, we're not actually holding the same piece of paper that Mark actually wrote on. You know, that would be called the autograph, the original. Now, I like antique books. This is a Bible that I've got from 1825. And you can see it's a little the worse for wear. The cover's kind of falling off, and the pages are actually starting to crumble. That's just 1825. Did you see the dust left off of that thing when I closed it? That's why I love old books. That's exactly 200 years old. Think about something that was written 2,000 years old. The reality is probably all those pieces of paper that Matthew and Mark and Luke and the rest wrote on crumbled into dust a long time ago. So how do we have the Bible today? Well, people made copies. There was no printing press at the time, so people made handwritten copies called manuscripts. And then other people made copies of those copies and so forth so they could spread them across the world so all the churches could have their own copy of the scriptures. Now, some people start getting nervous when they hear that all we've got of the Bible are copies of copies, and they start saying, oh my goodness, like how many times have those documents been changed if it's been copied over 2,000 years? Well, the reality is actually a lot better than it sounds. Because the oldest copies we have are not from this year. First of all ancient documents come to us by that handwritten copy method. Julius Caesar wrote an account of his wars in France called the Gallic Wars. That's considered to be pretty reliable. You know, people assume that we actually have essentially word for word what Julius Caesar actually wrote with his own hand. The thing is, the oldest copy that we have of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars was made 900 years after he wrote the original. It was copied for 900 years before we have a copy that still exists today. All the others have turned to dust. And yet that's considered reliable. When it comes to the New Testament, we have a copy of a partial fragment of the Bible that is less than 100 years after the original was made. Like, there's a museum that actually has this piece of the Bible from 130 AD. That's a really old piece of Bible. We have a whole Bible, like I said, that was less than 300 years after the original was made. And remember, these aren't just stories being passed down word of mouth where the details can get kind of fuzzy. Somebody actually had the original eyewitness accounts and they copied it word for word. And then somebody took that copy and they copied it word for word. So pretty reliable transfer method. Can copying errors happen when you're doing it by hand? Sure they can. And they did happen. But we have over 5,000 ancient copies of the Bible. And New Testament scholar Norman Geisler estimates that from the New Testament, those 5,000 copies agree on 95% of the words in the New Testament. 5,000 copies agree on 95%. Out of the 5% that there are disagreements, nearly all of them are completely inconsequential. So like Mark chapter 16, verse 8 says, "And going out, the women fled from the tomb." Going out, they fled from the tomb. There's one manuscript that says, "And hearing this, they went out and fled from the tomb." And you think, what, they heard first and then they went? Of course they heard first. This doesn't change the story in the slightest. Most of those 5% are little things like that that change nothing about the actual story of Scripture. Furthermore, if it's just one manuscript that says this and the older copies don't have that, it's a pretty safe bet that was not what Mark actually originally wrote. That, you know, the copyist just got going and he just had a couple of words that made sense in his mind that he didn't even think about it. He just kind of wrote it down as he was reading this copy and writing that copy. But we know that, okay, no, that's not actually what Mark wrote. That was just a copying mistake. So over 99% of the New Testament is like that, across 5,000 copies. The only two significant passages where there's some disagreement are John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery, or is that it's the end of chapter 7? The woman caught in adultery, and Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Those are the only two passages where you have many manuscripts that have those stories told at length, but they were not in the oldest copies of the Bible that we have. Now, we're not going to get into John chapter 8, but we need to talk about the end of Mark, because people who claim to believe that the Bible is the Word of God need to know what they mean when they say the Bible. It wasn't just dropped out of heaven to us in complete form in English. You know, the English translations of the Bible didn't even exist for 1,000 years. And apparently, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, did not exist for at least the first 100 years, weren't included in the Bible for at least the first 300 years. Okay, so does that rattle our faith? It doesn't need to. People who hold the Bible to be sacred can't be careless. We have to seek the truth about what the Bible is and what it isn't. And Jesus rebukes his disciples for being slow of heart to believe that he's raised from the dead, not just because some women came up and said it, but because it was in the Old Testament, because he'd been talking about it, because they should have plenty of evidence that it is true. Jesus doesn't teach his disciples to be gullible. He teaches them to know the Scriptures, to weigh the evidence of their day in light of the Scriptures, and to find that his resurrection is true so that they can tell others that it's true. So if you fell asleep sometime in the past 5-10 minutes because you're like, I don't care whether the Bible's reliable or not, okay, it's time to come back. So here's the point. Find the truth of the resurrection in the Scriptures so that you can confidently tell others. Find the truth of the resurrection in the Scriptures so that you confidently can tell others. So let's look at the Scriptures. We'll look at the truth of the resurrection. We'll look at telling others. So first of all, the text of Scripture is rigorously tested and reliable. So the reason our Scripture reading came from Luke 24 this morning instead of Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, is that I cannot in good conscience preach to you a passage that I'm not confident is the Word of God. If Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 were not in the original, I'm not going to deliver it to you as this is the Word of the Lord. You know, listen, I went to this Gospel Coalition conference this week. And it was brilliant. You know, got to see some of the best preachers in the world right now. And every time they'd start by reading the Bible, and they would conclude and say, this is the Word of the Lord. And that's important. We need to know this isn't just, well, you know, I think this is pretty smart stuff, so we'll go with it. No, this is the Word of the Lord. If it's not the Word of the Lord, we're not going to teach it. The church dies when it stops building its life on the Word of the Lord. You know, liberal churches that kind of swapped out the Bible for, you know, just modern philosophy or political slogans 100 years ago or so are starting to close their doors. Because who needs a church to tell them what everybody else is already saying? We need the Word of God because it stands out, because it's timeless, and it's different from what the world says. This is what God teaches us. And you can see it right here in Luke 24, where Jesus himself rebukes his disciples for being slow to believe what the prophets have spoken. And he explained to them what was written in the scriptures up to that time. Jesus holds the scriptures, the Old Testament, to be authoritative. He knows it's written by Moses and human prophets, but ultimately it is the Word of God given to them to be given to us. Jesus treats the scriptures with authority, and so do we. So how in the world did we end up with Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 if it wasn't there originally? Well, let's take a look at it and see what you notice. So this is Mark chapter 16. And, you know, if you've got a translation from the past, you know, 100 years or so, it probably has a little bracket at the top and a note that says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Okay, so here's what it says. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. By the way, that appears earlier in the book of Luke. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. Did we not just read that? These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs and accompanied it. Can you hear how much that sounds like Luke 24 that we just read? I mean, there's essentially nothing in here that is not in Luke or Acts or John, except for the part about drinking poison. I would not recommend trying that. Don't say, well, God's word says, I'm going to hold off on that one. So what happened? The best we can figure, somewhere along the line, some well-meaning soul read the end of Mark 16 and thought, that can't be the end of the story. Like last week we read Mark 16, 1 through 8, and the last verse says the women went out from the tomb and fled. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And we all kind of read that and think, that's a terrible ending. Apparently somebody decided to fix it. And the good news is we've got Matthew and Luke and John and Acts to fill in the gaps. So it seems like they just kind of summarized Luke and Acts and John and stuck it on as the conclusion to Mark. Now, we don't know for sure that that's what happened. But the fact is that it is not in the oldest copies of Mark that we possess. So that's not a bad explanation for how it got there. The good news is there's really nothing in there that is novel, that is not supported by the rest of Scripture. But if that part wasn't original and it snuck in somehow, does that mean that we can't trust any part of the Bible? It doesn't mean that at all. First of all, the fact that it wasn't in the original shows us how careful those first Christians were about preserving the Scriptures as the Word of God. Remember, they didn't actually have a book called the New Testament for the first 200 years or so. What they had was the book of Matthew, the book of John, the Acts of the Apostles. They had these individual books that they recognized as the Word of God. And they put it together as the New Testament. And they were very careful about it. A book was only recognized as the Word of God if it was written by one of the apostles that knew Jesus, or somebody who knew the apostles, that had that firsthand witness. So like maybe you've heard of the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Thomas, some of these books that like the Da Vinci Code talks about, or like the History Channel. I mean, are those books real? I mean, they were really written, but they were written like 100 years after the people who were supposed to have written them died, and everybody knew it. Like, nobody was deceived into thinking, oh yeah, this was actually written by Peter. So they didn't put it in the Bible. It wasn't a conspiracy. It was a, no, that's not accurate. That's not the Word of God, so we're not going to recognize it as the Word of God. Jesus taught his disciples to take the Scriptures very seriously. They couldn't just include whatever they wanted. They had to include what was accurate, what was a reliable witness, and had that authority of God's Word behind it. So the fact that your modern translation has Mark 16, 9 through 20 set apart in brackets with this little note that the oldest manuscripts don't have it doesn't mean the Bible's unreliable. It means that the modern Christians that put together your translation take the Scriptures just as seriously as Jesus did. It means that we're not just gullible religious people who believe whatever we're told, but that every inch of Scripture has been studied and scrutinized, and everything that's not in brackets has been tested and found to be reliable. The fact that this part is in brackets shows us that the entire Bible has been put through that intense screening process to make sure that it is the truth. And churches and Christian parents who don't understand what a rigorous testing process the Bible has been through sometimes tell their kids or other people who have questions, well, you just have to believe. Don't ask questions. You just have to believe it. That's not how we got our Bible. We live in an age where people invent their own religion. You know, people just make up whatever they want to believe about God and morality. And the fact that there's absolutely no evidence to support it doesn't faze them. So the message, you know, don't ask questions, you just have to believe, isn't helping anything. They'll say, well, if faith has nothing to do with evidence, why shouldn't I just make up what I want to believe? Or they'll just throw out belief in God altogether, throw out faith in the resurrection for a more scientific worldview that takes their questions seriously. We went to this parenting seminar during this conference this week, and one of the things they talked about was, parents, leave room for questions and doubts in your kids. Our churches and our homes need to be safe places to ask those questions. Otherwise, the first people that take their questions seriously might be an atheist college professor that thinks religion's a joke. You don't want that to be the first place they're safe to ask questions. There are reasons why we believe what we believe. And the reality is Mormons and Muslims and Buddhists simply do not have the kind of historical evidence that Christianity has. It's not like, oh, you know, nobody really knows which religion is true. It's just a crapshoot. Actually, that's not true. There are reasons the Bible is the way that it is. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus far exceeds anything that you'll find in what Muhammad had to say, or Joseph Smith, for that matter, for goodness sake. If you don't know what those reasons are, that's fine. But when somebody comes to you with a question, don't tell them, well, don't ask questions. Tell them, I don't know, that's a good question. Let's see if we can find an answer to that together. It's okay to say, I don't know. You don't have to have all the answers. Frankly, you never will. But you should know that the very first Christians were skeptics. They only came to believe Jesus was raised from the dead when it was proven to them. Not everybody gets that kind of particular experience. But from the first century to the fourth century to the 21st century, there have been skeptical Christians, both blue-collar fishermen and PhDs, who have been asking these questions and found the resurrection of Jesus to be reliable. Jesus wants you to know with confidence that the resurrection is true. He wants to know with confidence the resurrection is true. So in Luke 24, Jesus tells the two disciples that they're foolish and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. By the way, that's kind of the main point of that long ending to Mark 16. It's nothing unique. It's just kind of a condensing of Mark 24. You guys know what the word credulous means? You ever heard that? It's kind of like gullible. It basically means you'll believe anything. It doesn't matter what the evidence is, you'll just believe it. I kid you not, I listened to a pastor one time talk about people in his church that believed that the world is flat. I mean, they literally believe the world is flat, in spite of the fact that we've got pictures from space of the Earth being a ball, or that people fly around the world every day both directions. They just believe things that have no evidence. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not why he calls them slow to believe. He's saying you should have plenty of evidence to know that this is true. And yet, in spite of the evidence, you refuse to believe. So personally, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. You know what I mean? Like, there's so much evidence for the existence of God that you kind of have to shove some of it in the closet not to believe in God. To be an atheist, you have to believe the universe just spontaneously began with no cause, that is carefully fine-tuned for life, that non-living matter, for some reason, started producing living things, for which, by the way, there's absolutely no evidence that they tested it in a lab and it didn't actually work. And that humanity, the most highly evolved species, developed a sense of morality and spirituality to believe in a God for which there's no evolutionary advantage. I mean, how much evidence do you have to ignore not to believe in God? So Jesus is not saying, hey, every time somebody runs up to you and says, guess what, somebody's raised from the dead, you should be like, oh, wow, that's amazing. What he's saying is that the evidence is so heavily stacked in favor of the resurrection that you have to ignore it not to believe. Isaiah and the Psalms said that the Messiah would face death and afterwards have life. You say, well, big deal. Why should we believe that? Because Jesus fulfilled a bunch of other prophecies while he was still alive. Jesus predicted that he would die, that he would be betrayed, that he would be crucified. He said these things, that he would be spit on and ridiculed, and that he would rise from the dead. So once Jesus was betrayed and spit on and ridiculed and crucified, you'd think the disciples would be like, okay, wait for it. And then there's one more part to this prophecy. We're kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop here. And when those women ran into the room and said, he is risen, the room should have exploded like mission control at NASA hearing the eagle has landed. Like, this is what we've been waiting for. We were expecting this. This is what Jesus prepared us for. Instead, Jesus stands in front of them, and do they say, he is risen? No, they say, it's a ghost. Finally, Jesus says, look, touch me. Touch me. Do you see me? And he says they still don't believe because they're so overjoyed. And he says, fine, give me something to eat. And so he actually eats their fish, and he's like, ghosts don't eat fish. I mean, there's no possible proof he could have given them that he didn't give them. And he wants us to have confidence in the resurrection like that, that he really did rise from the dead. Short of appearing to all of us individually in person like those first disciples, he's given us abundant evidence that he's alive. The resurrection of Jesus was foretold 1,000 years in advance. Jesus foretold it months and days in advance. And you have dozens of people who doubted as long as possible, and then immediately changed their mind because they encountered the actual risen Jesus. So are you still uncertain? Are you still not sure that Jesus is risen? Go out and find the evidence. There's a boatload of it. Read The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Watch that second week of the Alpha Film series that we've been doing. There's some really solid evidence. If you need more evidence, go find it. Don't shove your doubts in a closet. But you've got to get this question clear in your mind, because the whole course of your life depends on it. So after he appears to them alive, Jesus equips us to testify to others that the resurrection is true. He equips us to testify to others that the resurrection is true. So finally, and I promise we're almost done, Luke 24, verse 46 says, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father's promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And once again, the book of Mark, that long ending is just a condensed version of this. Do you hear how Jesus says, this is what God had planned all along? You know, the prophets have been talking about this for centuries. Jesus says, here's how it goes. The first, the Messiah suffers and dies. Then he rises from the dead. Then repentance and forgiveness of sins is preached to all nations in his name. It's all one package. Jesus doesn't invite us just to sit back and mull over religious questions and never make a decision. That's not what he gave his life for. You know, in the garden, when he was wrestling in prayer and he surrendered his will to the Father's will, that will was not just that he would die and rise to life and people can be like, huh, that's weird. He did it so that nations could hear that forgiveness of sins is available through him. But they're only going to hear about it if somebody tells them. Jesus calls us to believe in him and then go out and share him with others. And I know that's super countercultural. In a society that says, don't impose your beliefs on the rest of us. Jesus says, I'm not foisting some half-baked opinions on you. I really am risen from the dead. I really am Lord. And everyone is going to have to deal with that in this age or the next. God the Father is calling all people and all nations to come back to him, receive forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But they're only going to hear about it when people like us go and tell them. That's why Jesus wanted his disciples to have that confidence. Nobody knew how much it was going to cost better than Jesus. I mean, Jesus laid it all on the line. His disciples laid down their lives for this message. That's a big ask. And that's why they need to know with confidence, to be absolutely convinced that Jesus is risen from the dead and that there is eternal life in his name. And I know sharing the message of the gospel is scary. Going out and telling our friends and family members and neighbors that Jesus is risen from the dead, that scares the snot out of us. I know. I relate to that. It does get easier the more you do it. But I still get nervous that I'm going to say the wrong thing or forget to say the right thing. And we can all play a different part in the process, and this isn't really the right place to talk about how to share the gospel. The important thing in this resurrection passage is, number one, to realize that sharing the message is part of God's plan just as much as the resurrection itself. The resurrection and sharing the resurrection are all one package. And number two, that we need to get the reality of the resurrection clear in our minds, because until we know that it's true, we're not going to go out and share that it's true. The scholar Mark Bloch wrote, Christianity is a religion of historians. Christianity is a religion of historians. Unlike Buddhism or some other religions, it matters whether this stuff really happened. And it's been tested in every period of history. Most of us aren't happy with just believe it. Frankly, neither were the first disciples. But Jesus has given us enough evidence to believe that he really rose from the dead. And not only to believe it, but to testify to the world that these things are true. Lord, I pray that out of all of my rambling this morning, you would crystallize your truth and plant it deeply in each heart. I pray that we would know, in spite of the challenges that the world throws at us, the skepticism that we face, the skepticism we feel in our own hearts, that the scriptures have been tested and proven to be true, that the resurrection of Jesus has been tested and proven to be true, and that we can testify to it with confidence. Lord, if there are doubts still lingering in our own hearts, I pray you'd give us a willingness to drag those things out of the closet and hold it up to the light. If there are still questions, I pray you give people the resources. Give them a desire to seek the resources to find that that is true. So God, the only way that this is actually going to happen is if your Holy Spirit opens our hearts to receive it, gives us a willingness to look and find that Jesus is risen, and calls us to walk with him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.